Christ here, the life of Christ tonight, and we are looking specifically tonight at the advent of Christ in Luke 1, 39 through 56 tonight. We're trying to just keep moving here as we think about the life of Christ. We have to go all the way back to his pre-existence when we started, but now we're talking about the advent of Christ, okay? And tonight's message zeroes in on Mary and Elizabeth's offer to praise God in Luke 1, 39 through 56, okay? So let's have a quick word of prayer, and we'll study God's word here by the grace of God tonight. Let's pray. Father, we look to you tonight for the grace of God, and we want to see again Mary and Elizabeth, their praising of God, and they have much to praise God for. Elizabeth has been barren, now has expecting a child. Mary was a young girl, was chosen by God to be the mother of the coming Messiah, and again, the angel has talked to her and told her what's happened with Elizabeth, which is a relative of hers, and again, what's about to happen with her, and Mary believed the message of the angel. Unlike Zacharias, who didn't believe, he needed a sign to understand that these things were really going to be happening. So Zacharias was deaf and perhaps couldn't speak until that child was born, and then they asked him, what would the name of this child be? And they said, John. He said, John. It would be John the Baptist. So we're thankful again for all of this. And again, we're zeroing in on the life of Christ tonight. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, friends. If you're a believer in Christ today, let me ask you, do you take time to worship the Lord? Do you verbalize to your Savior and the Heavenly Father the glory and praise due his name? We will see in our text today that there's a lot of praising going on in this particular passage of Scripture. And when there's a call to praise in the Bible, there's a cause for that praise as well. So our text tonight involves two familiar women who we've been talking about in the last couple of studies. Elizabeth, the soon-to-be the mother of John the Baptist, and Mary, the mother-to-be of the Messiah. These were truly great and godly women that God used to fulfill his purpose for mankind. Both were humble women of no special social or economic standing. Elizabeth was the wife of an obscure priest. She and Zacharias were country people who lived in an unnamed village in the hill country of Judah. They bore the added social stigma of having no children, of being barren. No doubt in the minds of many, they were being punished by God for some secret sin in their life, which was not true at all. Mary, too, was a humble peasant girl, and she did not have any social standing due to her parentage or class, nor even the dignity of old age like Elizabeth and Zacharias had. Yet the worship of both of these women is such that they are worthy to observe for all who are saved by God's grace. And that's what we're going to observe and do tonight, look at these issues. So we'll get a glimpse of all this tonight as we continue to look at what Luke has recorded in regard to the advent of the Christ. That's kind of the grand title of all of this. And we looked for just a short time at the genealogies of Christ and what they set forth. And then we looked at the forerunner of the Christ, the Baptist, John the Baptist, and his coming. And then last time we looked at Gabriel's announcement to Mary that she would be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now tonight, we're going to continue on by looking at Mary visits Elizabeth and what transpires here in 139 through 156 in our studies. This first chapter has been a series of contrasts and a series of similarities, and this is just a chart that was found here that we can look at for just a minute. The difference between John and Jesus and the passages of Scripture we've been looking at in regards to the introduction of the parents, the appearance of an angel to both, the giving of a sign. Zacharias wanted a sign. And God gave him a sign, you're not going to speak until this child is born because you didn't believe me. But again, Mary didn't ask for a sign, but God gave her a sign, confirmation that this was going to happen. We'll talk about that more tonight. The pregnancy of a childless woman, first of all with Elizabeth and then with Mary, These are amazing things that you can see. There are some parallels here, but there are contrasts in our study as well. Zechariah and Elizabeth are old, while Mary is young. Zacharias had been in ministry his whole life and had a deep understanding of the Old Testament. Mary was not in ministry, and so had a more limited exposure to the Scriptures. Yet she knows the Messiah was promised in the Old Testament, and every woman knew it would be the seed of a woman, so every woman was wondering who this woman would be. Yet there's a great contrast as seen in their faith. We have the immediate faith and submission of Mary, a simple and very young, pleasant peasant girl to the will of God, is contrasted with the hesitant, slow of heart request of Zechariah for a sign, a man who was a priest all his life. Just as Mary's response of faith surpassed that of Zechariah, so the greatness of the miracle of the virgin birth of the Messiah will exceed the miracle which produces a son for the elderly priest and his wife, barren Elizabeth and Zacharias here. And so too, the greatness of Messiah and his ministry will surpass that of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. We left off last time in Luke 1, 38. So we'll just look there for a minute. What does it say? 1:38 says, "Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word,' and the angel departed from her." This is a faith response. She believed God. She took God at his word. And let me underscore again the magnitude of faith and the deepness of the humility of Mary. Premarital pregnancy would bring a misunderstanding and shame on her for the rest of her life. And why is that? Well, the Old Testament stated this, Deuteronomy 22, 23, and 24. "If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband and a man finds her in the city and lies with her or has intercourse with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city and you shall stone them to death with stones." Wow. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, "so you shall put away evil from among you." Notice quick justice by God in the Old Testament. If things were bad, and this would be absolutely bad, and this would be a terrible situation. So here is Mary with the knowledge of a coming son, yet she has not known a man. So we want to look now here as we think of what's happening here. Again, we're talking about Mary visits Elizabeth, but the action of Mary in verses 39 and 40. Look there with me. "Now Mary rose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth." So here we have two women separated by many years, separated by many miles, and separated by circumstances. They meet in the text that we're looking at here tonight in our Bibles. Well, what did Mary do? That's the question. And what I find interesting is, what did Mary not do here? What did she not do? It appears that she didn't tell Joseph about her situation and what had transpired with this angel, and that she was going to be impregnated with the coming Christ child. It appears also from the other gospel accounts that Mary never told Joseph what had happened to her. No biblical account of this is recorded in the Bible. Now, that I don't know that, I'm just saying this because this is what it seems like here, okay? Let me give you some reasons. Maybe this was because of her humility. But even still, how do you go about explaining to someone that although you are pregnant, you're still a virgin? Now that's a good one, right? Good try, Mary. Perhaps she thought before the Lord that the price she would pay for her willingness to believe what the angel told her meant that she was not to be married, because we know the story already that Joseph is going to offer her a bill of divorcement to get out of this whole situation. Perhaps because she loves Joseph and doesn't want her pregnancy to damage her reputation, she leaves town for a while, and she's just going to get out of Dodge here and before things start heating up and more persecution comes. You know, Mary was a thoughtful person of integrity, and she thought deeply about these things. Perhaps she figured that if God still wanted her to marry Joseph, that God would tell Joseph what happened, and that's what happened. And so concluded it was not her place to go and try to force Joseph to understand and believe what the angel had told her. So here we see here, again, that Mary left town with haste to visit her relative Elizabeth. On that day, and with haste, indicates the immediacy of Mary's trip after hearing the angel's message. Mary goes to Elizabeth, presumably to confirm the angel's words about Elizabeth's pregnancy, and perhaps to share in her joy because she now is going to have this child. If anything, there was one person who could verify for her that God was able to do such a miracle, and that one person would be Elizabeth. Again, she is a relative. We're not sure she's a cousin, exactly what's happening here, but she's a relative. And frankly, it's very unusual for a young girl to make such a journey. Young girls of her age were the protection of their parents, and they were kept busy at home where they could be secluded and thus protected. And that was pretty typical. But Scripture doesn't tell us who went with her or if anyone did. We don't know any of those details. But she wasted no time in making the trip some perhaps 60 to 70 miles on foot. It would take days for her to go to where Elizabeth was. Now, I'm speculating as to the reason she went to see Elizabeth. Maybe she went to help her, as being pregnant has its issues when you're young, let alone when you're pregnant in your 70s or however old Elizabeth was. We know she didn't go to hide her pregnancy, because who would have known that Mary was pregnant at this time? It would be absolutely invisible. So I think in some way this is about confirmation here. So as we think again of Nazareth, Nazareth is up here, and this is where Mary is, and this is where she's staying. And again, Elizabeth is in the hill country of Judea. So this is really a hike here. This is a long ways off that she would have to come down, and wherever that road was, usually it's over here on this other side, and they would go around Samaria. They didn't want anything to do with the Samaritans because they were half-breed, Jews and Gentiles, but down in Judea, where Jerusalem was and where the temple was, and in the hill country here, somewhere in this area, is where Zacharias and Elizabeth lived. So this was no easy trip for her to go this far, and she went alone. She's a young gal, 15, 16 years of age, but I'm sure in those days they didn't have as many cuckoo clocks as they have running around today. You'd never let your kids do that today. But there, in the hill country, again, Mary would receive confirmation of God's word to her. Confirmation of God's word to her. One of the advantages of Mary coming to see Elizabeth was to confirm to Mary the truth of the angel's words. Elizabeth, at being 6 months pregnant, would be an obvious confirmation as she would see her tummy and that it was beginning to grow substantially, so she would know that she was pregnant. And there may be something else here too that you need to understand. It is possible that Mary went for the confirmation, but I also think that she went to see Elizabeth because she knew only Elizabeth would believe her in the situation she was in. Elizabeth is pregnant by a miracle of God. And now, I don't know what Zacharias has been able to tell her. She's in her 6th month because he can't speak. But somehow, you know, she's gotten pregnant when she hasn't been able to get pregnant all of her life. But then Elizabeth could support her when she told other people of what would have happened there in her life. You know, when God gives her tremendous confirmation, and this is seen in Elizabeth's response in verses 41 through 45. Let's look there in our Bibles. 41. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me?" Now notice that the mother of my Lord should come to me. That's an amazing statement. "For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears," she's saying this, "the babe leaped in my womb for joy." And then Elizabeth goes on to say, "Blessed is she who believed," in reference to Mary, "for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord here. So we just kind of read those verses. So as we think again of this situation here, Mary visits Elizabeth, and here now the response of Elizabeth in verses 41 through 45. Number one, Elizabeth's baby, or John, leaped when Mary greeted her. Gabriel had informed Zacharias that the child would be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Back up a page to 115 and look there. Here the angel says, for your son will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. This is an amazing statement, John the Baptist. But we mentioned before, John still wasn't saved. He was filled with the Spirit to fulfill his commission, but he still needed to believe the message of the gospel to be saved. Now, when Mary entered the room, both mother and child, it seems, were filled with the Holy Spirit simultaneously, and the babe leaped in her womb. I mean, that must have been something. The word for leap, skereto, in the New Testament is used only in Luke, twice in reference to John's leaping in the womb, verse 41 and 44, and once in reference to Luke's beatitude about persecution. And this is that in chapter 6. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven. Chapter 6, verse 23, it states that. The same word is used in the Septuagint at Genesis 25, 22 about the twins struggling in the womb of Rachel, Isaac's wife. The same term in reference there, but here it was referred to as a struggle, okay, not leaping. But I'm sure that struggle carried a lot of action and a lot of repercussions. The children struggled together within her. Now it's one thing for two brothers to fight when they're born, and these guys struggled even in Rachel's womb. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? She's asking God. So she went to the Lord, and he said, and she said, Lord, you know why is all this is going on, it's inside of me. And God answered her and says, gave her a prophetic statement here about these two sons in her womb. He said to her, two nations are in your womb. Jacob, the nation of Israel, and Esau, representing the Arab world. Two nations in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people will be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And I've looked at that statement and tried to look that up about which people would be the stronger. I think it's in reference to Israel because they are the ones that are going to prevail the longest, but I can't find a statement on which people would be the stronger. Maybe the Arabs are the stronger, but then he goes on to say this next statement, the older shall serve the younger. So I'm thinking that the younger being Jacob, representing the nation of Israel, are really the stronger people because God strove with them. So there's, you know, you can have an argument either way about this. Well, this was an amazing prophetic statement. The conflict going on in your womb is prophetic of conflict that will continue when these two children are born. And if you know the story of Jacob and Esau, you know, Esau was loved by his father, and Rachel, or was it Rebecca? Rebecca loved Jacob. So there was a struggle, there was a conflict in the home, there's no doubt about that. And this conflict continues on even to today, there's no doubt about that. Israel and the Arab world are still in conflict and will be in conflict until Christ returns and puts all Gentiles down and then lifts Israel up, the remains of Israel, the remnant that will be believing. And this is good to know because God keeps his word. So God, when he wants you, he can send a prophetic message through something physical concerning occurring even in a woman's womb. In this context, Elizabeth was able to correctly interpret the movement within her because she was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she knew that this leaping was this baby. When they heard Elizabeth's voice, again, the baby identified the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the Spirit of God, Elizabeth understands that Mary is the mother of her Lord, of the Savior. This is amazing. So I like to, just a side note here. The developing child in her womb, John the Baptist, was 6 months old. It had a life of its own. And this should settle the abortion issue for a believer. He is called a baby, not called a fetus, a babe. Verse 41, not a fetus. So we want to ask this question, what is the significance of the babe leaping in her womb? Well, I can tell you it really adds confirmation, but first of all, she had a personal confirmation in seeing Elizabeth in her 6 months of pregnancy. Right away, personally, Mary would know that what God had said to her was absolutely true and dependable. She had this personal confirmation. Secondly, there was the physical confirmation of the baby leaping in her womb. Now, Elizabeth is the one that interpreted that, and she states that, but again, since they're both filled with the Holy Spirit is guiding her in her interpretation of what that meant, but this was a physical confirmation. And thirdly, there was also a verbal confirmation here. And now comes a direct word from the Lord through Elizabeth, and we can see that here in verses 42 and 43. Then she spoke with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who believed." A reference again to Mary there. Okay, so what is the verbal confirmation? Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and she gave a verbal, divinely inspired testimony, and we just read those verses to indicate that testimony to Mary as to what the Holy Spirit guided her even to say at this time. Thus, the Holy Spirit inspired Elizabeth to say things about Mary and Mary's situation that only the Holy Spirit could have shown her. So this is again indicating to us again that God can direct us, God can show us, God can lead us by the Spirit of God, just as when she was filled with the Holy Spirit, that's what we want to be today. The Holy Spirit, she gave a verbal, divinely inspired testimony of the fact that, yes, this is all true, okay? And it says here in verse 42, and then she spoke with a loud voice, okay? Now, probably she didn't usually talk this way, but what she says here is that she says it quite emphatically. And what I like is that here is that Elizabeth seems to praise Mary before Mary has had any opportunity to explain anything from her perspective of what's transpired and what's gone on with her encounter with this angel in the past. So this is supernatural, what's happening here, friends. We aren't told that the angel informed Mary that the child which was to be born to Elizabeth was to be the forerunner of the Messiah, because all she knows is that her relative is now, who was barren, is now pregnant and in her 6th month. And Mary eyeballed up there to see her, okay? There's no mention as to whether or not Mary was pregnant when she first arrived at the home of Elizabeth and Zechariah. Neither Elizabeth, Mary, nor Luke refer to the baby in Mary's womb. We are only specifically told that John leaped in his mother's womb when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, and that was spoken again in verse 41 of chapter 1. So let's focus on Elizabeth's words here for just a minute, okay? First of all, "Blessed are you among women," she says. The word "blessed" here means to be well spoken of. You are to be well spoken of, Mary. Okay? The phrase carries the idea that "blessed are you among women" really means "thou most blessed woman." No one is more blessed than you among women, and why would that be? Well, she was most blessed because her son would be the most blessed among all people. He would be the Savior of the world. There could be no higher human privilege than to give birth to the Savior of the world. Thus, Mary was blessed among women in that she was given the privilege of bearing the Messiah. But let's remember, Mary's greatest blessing was not being the mother of the child. Let me say that again. Mary's greatest blessing was not being the mother of this Messiah or this Christ child. Her greatest blessing was that her child would save her from her sins, and you and me as well. And this blessing is given to everyone who is willing to believe in him, to believe in Christ. Thus, the fruit of her womb is blessed in that he is the Lord and he is our Savior. You know, the Bible never speaks of Mary as the mother of God. While it is true she was the mother of Jesus and that Jesus is God, it is nevertheless is a doctrinal absurdity to speak of God the Father as having, quote, a mother and a wife, which he had, because some people think Jesus was the illegitimate son of God the Father. That is absolutely not true. That is blasphemy. There's no doubt about that, okay? So instead, this was the fulfillment of the first prophecy in Scripture, and we find it here in Genesis 3:15, where God now speaks to Satan, and the woman and Adam and Eve are listening, and says, I will put enmity or hatred between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, who will be all unbelievers, and her seed, capital S, which will be the Christ. And the Scripture has this seed capitalized, and we know that Jesus Christ would be the seed of the woman. And he, Jesus, shall bruise your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. That would be on the cross. So again, there was this indication that this woman, a woman, would have this seed, and the Christ would come through a woman. This is very interesting, that a woman could give birth to the promised, long-awaited seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. Every devout Hebrew woman wanted to be the mother of the coming Messiah and to be the fulfiller of Genesis 3:15 in that regard. Okay. Then in verse 43, we can look there for a minute. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Elizabeth states in astonishment to their ears, while under the influence of the Holy Spirit, that the mother of her Lord should come to her in the person of Mary, a relative. And that's a prophetic confirmation that in the womb of Mary is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and they didn't know his name as Jesus at this time. I mean, Mary has this in her heart because the angel Gabriel told her, you'll call him Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And this Lord is Elizabeth's Lord. Amazing statement under the influence of the Holy Spirit here. And this isn't some family thing. This is Elizabeth's Lord. And the Lord is used to refer to God 25 times in Luke 1 and Luke chapter 2. 25 times. So again, when she says this is my Lord, she's referring to him as deity, as God. There can be no other conclusion than that the child is divine as well as he would be human. Both Mary and Elizabeth, as we will see, were God-focused and had all this in view, and they were yet very privileged to be part of God's plan at this time in Israel, what's going on here, okay? So we need to ask a question here, thinking about all this again. Do you and I think the way they were thinking? They were God-focused, number one, okay? And do we keep eternal things in view? We know we're to seek those things which are above, Colossians 3 tells us. Or we get bogged down in the details of our life and our own sphere of living, and it's easy to do that because we have a lot of things to do in life. You have things to do, I have things to do, and that's just the way it is. But again, Elizabeth is not jealous. Rather, she recognized that Mary was to be the mother of her Lord and was honored to have Mary now come and visit her. No jealousy here at all, I don't believe here, okay? She was filled with joy. What an example for us. Do you rejoice with others when the Lord blesses them in some special way? Or are you envious because they got the raise and you didn't? They got the, this gal got the guy that you were thinking about for you and you didn't get the guy or what, or the girl or whatever it could be, okay? Thus, we need to rejoice in the fulfillment of the will of God for others, and that's what we need to do, even when they're blessed or promoted over you. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 13, I don't know the exact verse, but it says, love does not envy what another has. And again, because love is glad that they have that and glad that they had the opportunity to serve the Lord in the way that they did and glad that they got the promotion that maybe you don't think they should have had. When we remember the blessings God has given us, it is easier to rejoice with others. Remember now, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And that's, did we deserve that? We didn't deserve that at all. You know, we deserve just the opposite. We deserve hell. But God has blessed us and saved us and with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose in grace. This is amazing. So although someone may have received something different than you, what you have received has given you by grace, and we are all doing better than we deserve. We definitely are. It's the grace of God that we should be thinking about. So Elizabeth said here, Mary was blessed, and this is a different word for blessed. This word has to do with making her happy or content. Mary was blessed or content because she believed what God had told her. Look at that in verse 45. Blessed is she who believed. Happy is she. Content is she who believed. For there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord, verse 43 says. Now, this is not the same Greek word we saw in verse 42. Here it's a different word, and I've already mentioned that. What a privileged position. She was blessed and well thought of among women, first of all, and now she is happy, she is content, because she has believed the Lord. She has taken God at his word. And what a privilege and a position that she has here. However, notice how our Savior put it in perspective later in the gospel record here. In fact, one woman publicly exalted Mary by crying out to Jesus these words. This is in Luke 11:27. Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts which you nursed. So here, this woman is exalting the mother, or Mary, right? The very next verse, though, but Jesus corrected her by replying, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So notice, this woman was exalting the woman, her womb and her breasts that nursed, but Jesus is shifting the focus now to what? To the word of God and to those that keep it. That is a greater priority, friends, right there. We need to see that and understand that. At another time, recorded in Luke 8, 19 through 21, and his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and brothers are standing outside. They want to see you. But he said to them, and I like Matthew's account, where Matthew says, well, who is my mother and who is my brother? And this is what he said. My mother and my brother are those who hear the word of God and do it. This is an amazing statement again. A shift from Mary, lifting Mary, to again focusing us back again on the word of God and doing the word of God in our life. This is absolutely amazing. So what am I going to pull out of this here? Here is a greater relationship than that of physical blood. I mean, Jesus, your mother and brothers are standing outside. They want to see you. And he says, I have a greater relationship than I do with my own physical family. And that's important to understand, to note. The eternal and spiritual should come before the physical and temporal. And that's why the eternal and spiritual provides us a greater relationship than that of physical blood. And I just sense in my life, you know, I'm going hunting with my brother, but we don't have anything in common except hunting together, fishing together. And you know, so I can't really fellowship with them, and I have a greater relationship with the people here at Grace Gospel Bible Church because we are connected spiritually. And although we're not physically of the same blood, we might have the same type of blood, but again, the physical and temporal are not going to last. It's the eternal and spiritual which are going to last. Really amazing here, okay? And Mary is blessed because of her knowledge of and the humble response of the Word of God and her privilege of being the mother of Jesus. Thus, Jesus reveals that if you want to be blessed just as much, if not more than Mary, all you have to do is to do the same thing she did. Well, what did she do? She heard the Word of God and responded to it by faith. This is such a simple lesson, friends, but a really a powerful lesson, again, that the greater relationship is the eternal and spiritual relationship, not your family, not that's physical and temporal, that's going to pass away, but hearing the Word of God and responding to it by faith, that's what we need to do, and that's what we need to focus on here. And I can say that because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. So when you hear the Word of God, and then you gather faith from it, because the Word of God demands a response. And we can either reject it or we can believe it. But when you believe it, that is exactly the response that God wants. So, and all of this begins for everyone here. And I'm going to downshift here to talk about salvation for a minute. Here back in Genesis, when man fell into sin, God said to Satan, I will put enmity or hatred between you and Satan and the woman and between your seed, unbelievers, and her seed, who would be Christ. He, Jesus, shall bruise your head and Satan shall bruise his heel, and that would happen at the cross. Why is there enmity? Why is there enmity? It's because of sin and the fall of mankind. That's why. It's because of sin and the fall of mankind. And that's why everybody is a sinner. And this one, you can be a sinner three ways. You can inherit a sin nature. You know, so I am a sinner because my dad was a sinner. He's a sinner because his dad was a sinner, all the way back to the one that started it all, Adam in the garden. So we inherit a sin nature. That inherited sin nature doesn't come through the woman. That's why Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. No sin nature was passed on to Christ, right? But there's also imputed sin, and that's why we could put Mary here as well. Adam's sin was imputed to Seth, Enosh, my dad, and me. And that's why everyone has imputed sin, and that's why Romans 5:12 says, wherefore by one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed or was imputed to all men because of Adam. All men except Jesus Christ, that is. He was the sinless, spotless Son of God. So, and then we can commit personal sin as this guy does. Every person is a sinner by position, by nature, and by practice. Since we're sinners, we have a bent towards sinful pleasures in life, and we want to move down that road. And we're always, you know, my sin nature has that bent, and so does your sin nature has that bent. That's why I needed to get saved. And that's why you got saved and I got saved. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save good people? Oh, no, sinners. You know, he came for you and he died on that cross for you so that you could be saved. Here's a good illustration of sins here. If we committed five sins a day and 365 days in a year, multiply that up, there's 3,650 sins per year. Now, if you're just 40 years of age, which I'm 75, that means there's 73,000 sins against you. Boy, are you in trouble or what? This is really a mathematical statement that's really good to understand and to note because of that. So Romans 3:23 says, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. So you can keep the whole law, but in one point you stumble or you make a mistake, God says you're guilty of all the law. And that's because God's righteousness is perfect righteousness. But again, this is such a good illustration. No matter how hard we can try in our works, we can still not measure up to the perfection that God wants for you and for me in our Christian life. And that's why even under the Old Testament economy of the law, now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be what? Stopped right in its tracks. And that all the world may become guilty before God. All the world. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no one will ever be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the law said, thou shalt not. And guess what? Dave was doing it. And that's why I'm guilty before God, just like you are guilty before God. Thus, Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Death here is always defined as a separation from God. We needed a Savior to come and save us. And in the Old Testament, these lambs and goats were slaughtered, and God accepted their innocent blood because they were not tainted by sin. But it was only a covering for sin. We needed to have our sins taken away. Thus, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, died upon the cross, and John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Much better, a much more final sacrifice because of John 1:29 and John 3:16. You know that verse very, very well. How about Romans 5:8? But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still stuck in our sins, Christ came and died for or on behalf of us, you and me, friends. This is an amazing thing. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And sometimes, again, I've looked at this, and what do you mean we might become the righteousness of God in him? Well, we have to believe in Jesus Christ to have that righteousness. You know, my sins were laid upon Christ, and we all have sinned. We're all guilty. But again, God took our sins and now imputed them to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and mine. And there God punished his own son in our place so that we can go absolutely free here. So we see Jesus Christ dying on the cross. His final words were, it is finished. This is absolutely amazing. And once you're saved, it is a privilege to be used by God in any capacity. In fact, as I have said many times, we are the weak link in the chain. Nevertheless, God wants to use weak links that he saves by the grace of God and then empowers through the Holy Spirit to accomplish his will in life. And here we have Elizabeth and Mary, two weak links that God is going to use to accomplish his will in time. Thus, we are used to the degree we are willing to be used while we humbly submit to what we know to be true in the Word of God. And Mary was privileged, so was Elizabeth, but so are we privileged to be used. Now, I already mentioned that Mary's greatest blessing was not being the mother of the Christ child. Her greatest blessing was that her child would save her from her sins. And this blessing is given to everyone who believes in him. Ephesians 2:8, 9, for by grace you can be saved. What is your part here? Through faith. Notice it's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. What is grace? It's undeserved kindness given to you and given to me. That's why Jesus Christ on that cross was the manifestation of the grace of God, dying there for undeserved, unearned, and unmerited favor of God given to you and to me by his amazing grace. Highlighting another word, it is the gift of God, and that's why salvation is a free gift. It's not faith, as Calvinism teaches, that God has to give you the gift of faith. He has to regenerate you the moment before you believe, give you the gift of faith so that you can believe and be born again. That's not true. Salvation is the free gift of God. And it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is never by our works. It's always by grace through faith. Always by grace, and we get in on it through faith. Well, what is faith? Faith means to trust or rely upon another, not upon ourselves. And this is absolutely imperative for you and imperative for me. The greatest blessing anyone can receive is the gift of the forgiveness of sins through faith, in which our Savior did on the cross when he died for us. Mary's vocational calling as the mother of Jesus was a great blessing, but was nowhere near the blessing of the salvation that she anticipated and she saw. Matter of fact, as we look back at, I believe it's, I thought it was 141, but maybe it's 141, yeah, right there. Well, I guess that's, no, it's at 47. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. 147 there. Absolutely amazing. So blessings and the accompanying joy are appropriated through faith in God's word. So let's look at a couple of verses here that really talk about faith. And again, scripture is what we need. It's God-breathed. And this is hard to see. This is what Paul's words were in Acts 27:25, when they were being shipwrecked in the Mediterranean Sea under that huge cyclone or whatever it was, tornado or hurricane or whatever they were in. And an angel stood by Paul that night and said, Paul, you're going to see Rome. You're going to stand before Caesar. And this says, I believed in God that it shall be even as it was told me. And he's testifying to those, don't leave the ship. The ship's going to be lost, but we're all going to make it to shore. And you need to believe. That's what I do. And Paul said, I believed in God that it shall be even as it was told me. A timeless principle. God said it, and that settled it for Paul. Now, Abraham was strong in faith, being fully persuaded that he would have a child. He did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God because he was fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Abraham believed God that he would be able to perform even in his old age, even when he was past the time of childbearing. The issue is not how much faith Abraham had. The issue is the object of faith. God said it, and that's why I believe it. And that's what we need to do. And so we have this promise here as well. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You can't have joy and peace of God without believing in God, without taking him at his word. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Joy and peace come from believing God's word. Well, what then is faith? Nothing other than the certainty that what God says is going to come to pass or be true. When God says that something exists, then faith rejoices, although it may not see anything substantial to put its teeth into. Like when we trusted Christ, did any of us see Christ at the foot of the bed? Let's say, I hope not. I mean, we had to see him by faith. That's how we had to see him. And when God says that he's given me something, that something in heaven is mine, like my inheritance in heaven. I know by faith that it is truly mine, and I rejoice in it. And isn't that what Peter told his audience in his first epistle? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And trials we've been talking about on Sunday morning the last couple of weeks, we know they're very, very beneficial if we respond to them in faith. Thus, with faith, I'm able to believe God when he says that something will come to pass that he has promised. Abraham was fully assured that God would fulfill what he had promised him. And this is the assurance of faith, to be assured that God will do what he has promised in his time, in his way, and for his glory. That's what we want. Thus, Paul could say, I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. This stood fixed with him that God would do what he had spoken. When everyone else on that ship in the Mediterranean, that huge storm, was lost hope. They had thrown the cargo overside. The ship was nearly wrecked. God and Paul told him, I believe God. We're not going to lose our lives. We're going to make it to shore. I need to stand before Caesar and testify to him. Okay? So that should certainly give us peace and joy in our life when we take God at his word and believe His word. It's really simple. Yet believing God's promise is sometimes the hardest part. Believing is daring to take God's word as true right off the pages of Scripture. We need to believe that. So, okay, let me go on here in my thinking. Let's look ahead at Mary's response in 146 through 55. So I'm going to jump in here at verse 46, start reading through verse 55, and then we're going to try to buzz through the rest of this. Verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, and He had put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich He has sent away empty. And He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her house. I think I read one more verse than I wanted to read there, but that's okay. Thus, as we read what she sings or what her hymn is here, what becomes apparent is that Mary knew and had hidden the Word of God in her heart. And she had done so since childhood. And she was filled with the Holy Spirit. She was able to pour forth this song of praise out of the treasure of the Scripture that she had hidden in her heart. Mary's hymn of praise reflects her character and her spiritual condition as she reflects on this great honor bestowed upon her, demonstrating God's mighty work in her life and for what this means for all mankind. What does it mean? A Savior has been conceived in my womb, and God is going to bring this Savior into the world to save my people from their sins. Her understanding of what God is now doing in her life and will do in the life of others causes her great joy. And her faith rests in a God that acts on behalf of the righteous to take care of them. Now, I noticed in verse 46 above it, it says Mary's Magnificent, but then it also says compare 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10. Now, again, first thing I want to say is again that God wants us to be walking in faith just like Mary needed to walk in faith. And this is very, very important. But I was thinking about 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10. This is the story of Hannah, who couldn't have a child, again, in 1 Samuel 2. And Mary, notice the significance of what Hannah prayed and Mary prayed in Luke chapter 1. Verse 1 says, "My heart exalts the Lord, and I rejoice in thy salvation." In 46 and following, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Verse 2 of 1 Samuel 2, "There is none holy like the Lord." In verse 49, "Holy is his name." Verse 4, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble gird on strength." And in 52, "He has put down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of low degree." In verse 5, "Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger." And again in verse 53, and we're not going to take the time to look at this. I just put this up here so you can see. There's a parallel here in the thinking here that I just want to mention here. What is the parallel? Well, the parallels are not words for word. Neither Mary nor Luke are quoting the Old Testament here. They're not quoting that. Instead, it seems that Mary is so occupied with the God of Scripture that when she breaks out in praise, the words that come naturally to her lips are the words, are similar words to what Hannah prayed in 2 Samuel there, or 1 Samuel in chapter 2. Though she knows from the Old Testament, they echo those of Hannah, who was barren but prayed to God and who answered her with Samuel. Okay? Well, this is amazing. And this was Samuel was God's first great prophet in the Old Testament, after the last judge and the first prophet of the nation of Israel, the first great prophet anyways. What an amazing prayer of praise. Both to women and men, young and old, Mary was not, she was a young woman, just a young gal, but a godly woman when she said this prayer. This is absolutely amazing here. Okay, so let's think about here. Now, both of these devoted Jewish women, Elizabeth and Mary, were praising God for the gift of their firstborn and magnifying God for his goodness in answer to prayer. So we want to make this statement. Mary's hymn magnifies God for three things on the backside of your handout. One, two, and three. What are they? Number one, she magnifies God for what he has done for her in verses 46 through 49. We'll just get to the details here in a minute. Secondly, she magnifies God for what he has done for mankind in verses 50 through 53. And Mary magnifies God, number three, for keeping his covenant promises to Israel in verses 54 and 55. Okay? So there are three great thoughts here in Mary's prayer or praise here. What we need to note is that, first of all, the response of Mary's hymn magnifies God for what he has done for her in verses 46 through 49 here, okay? Mary acknowledged that she needed a Savior. She acknowledged that she needed a Savior. Verse 46 and 47, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." She needed to be saved by the grace of God. There is no indication in the song that Mary supposed this privilege was given her because of her sinlessness, like the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Rather, she knew she was not sinless, but was rightly related to God because she trusted him for salvation. And she acknowledged her need of him in verse 47. She needed a Savior. Okay? All right? Mary magnifies or makes great the Lord by declaring that inwardly she is filled with joy and praise. Could be to God or of God. To God, I guess, would be better. Mary reveals something here very significant about praising and worshiping God. Although verse 46 comes first, it is in present tense, whereas verse 47 is in the past tense. In other words, her soul magnifies God because her spirit has already rejoiced in God. A spirit that rejoices in God leads to a soul that magnifies God. Both soul and spirit are mentioned here. Now, biblically, the soul is the root and seat of our mind, will, and emotions. It refers to our inner self, our immaterial center. It is through our souls that we relate personally and emotionally and intellectually with other people. Now the spirit, though, is different. The spirit is not our emotional side. It is the side that relates to God. It is the part of us that understands and connects with God by faith. It knows who God is. It knows what he is like and allows us to fellowship with him. It is the part of us that understands what God has done for us and all that he has given to us, and we appropriate that again by faith. Mary believed the truth he has revealed to her, and this is the beginning point of all true worship of God. An understanding of the facts about God and what he has done and all that he has given to us by grace. This is why Jesus said in John 4 that true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. True worship of God flows through the spirit based upon the foundation, again, of the Word of God. Worship is not a feeling, though it may affect your feelings. And there are people who will say that they can't worship unless they feel like it. I had one lady tell me that I can't worship in this gym. It's not sanctified enough. I don't know what she said, but it's just the gym. I can't worship. And I was thinking, what about those that worship in the First Birch Church in the woods someplace? That's all they can do. I mean, they don't seem to mind. And absolutely amazing, you know. Mary reveals that true worship of God is sometimes led to feelings, but not always. When Mary says that her spirit has rejoiced in God, her Savior, this reflects that she understood who God is and who she is, and who she is relative to his character. He is holy. She knows that. He has said that in his word. So how do you and I respond to the truth of God's word? Hopefully not with a, oh, are we almost done, Pastor? I got to get out of here, you know. We are all to respond like Mary. These truths are eternal truths, rich truths, inspiring truths. If you allow God to speak to you through his word, there will be times when you may want to break out in a song for what he has revealed to you. Okay? Mary admits that she is a lowly maiden, a lowly maiden. Yet she yields herself to God for his purposes at this time in her life. She refers to herself as the maidservant of God. She does not deserve anything from God, but wishes only to serve and to please him. What an attitude that is. Boy, can we learn some lessons just from that? Yet though she is a sinner and a servant, God has seen fit to bless her and will use her to bring the Savior into the world. Mary recognizes that all generations will call her blessed or blessed, however you want to say that. Now, this is not a statement of pride, but it is a remembrance of what the angel had already told her. When he appeared, he proclaimed, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." All the more, she is moved by God's favor, who has given her the highest honor conceivable for any woman, an honor which will forever be remembered by the world. But there is not the shadow of an attitude of self-righteousness in her words, no hint that she believes she has deserved this high distinction which has come to her. It has been true that she has been widely recognized, that she was privileged by God to fulfill this particular role. But as I mentioned last week, there are those religious sects within Christendom that make this an unintended way to venerate her far above her calling as a sinner and as a Savior. The Ramsey County Fair, inside the building, there's always this booth that venerates Mary. We've had a few of those gals sit down in our booth and talk to us and don't seem to go very far, but again, they venerate Mary. Mary is, you know, she's the co-redemptress with Christ. It's amazing what they believe about her. No doubt about that. So again, the hymn magnifies God for, secondly, what he has done for mankind in verses 50 through 53. What are we seeing here? Mary sings that God responds in two ways to two different kinds of people in the world. Number one, there are those who fear God and respond to him in faith. And number two, there are those who are proud and arrogant and stand aloof to God and his word. The ones who fear God and respond to him in faith receive his mercy and provision for their needs. What fills Mary's heart with joy is that God loves to undertake for the underdog who calls on his mercy by faith. She mentions this three times, and here they are here. In verse 50, he has mercy on those who fear him. Those who stand in awe of God and highly respect him is the idea there. They venerate God. Verse 52, he has exalted the lowly or those of low degree. That's why when you get saved, he exalts you and he lifts you up and makes you a child of his by the grace of God. And in verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, the blessings of God, a thankful attitude. That's what we need. Now that's one side of God's holiness and character. The other side is that God opposes and abases the haughty. And Mary mentions this three times also. In verse 51, she says, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. In verse 52, he has put down the mighty from their thrones. Because God resists the proud. gives grace to the humble. No doubt about that. In verse 53, the rich he has sent away empty because they depend upon their pocketbook or their stock portfolio, and they go away with money, but they can't take money with you. So they really go away empty because they need to be saved by the grace of God. Thus, those who are arrogant and haughty are cast down and scattered. And Mary implies that this good news is not just for her generation, but can be passed down from generation to generation for all people. It's good for us today, friends, to think about these very things. We don't want to be scattered. We don't want to be put down. We don't want to be sent away empty. Instead, we want the blessings of God. Thus, the blessings of God through Jesus Christ are for everyone if they will just trust the Lord by faith. We see the opposite happens to those who trust only in themselves. The proud trust in themselves and in their own plans. God scatters these plans and does not let them come to fruition. They go away spiritually empty and ultimately empty for what they trusted in fades away like a leaf in the fall. It is clear from Mary's words and from the whole Bible that God is not partial to the rich, the powerful, and the proud. On the other hand, God is not against the rich just because they're rich. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. But in far too many cases, the rich oppress the poor, and riches and success in this world are the very things that blind men to their need of a Savior and cause even believers to be proud, because look what I have achieved in my life. James tells us that God has chosen the poor, which are rich in faith. There are potential disadvantages for being rich. The greatest is not seeing your need of a Savior. I like this from 1 Corinthians 6, 26 and 27. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. What were we? There were not many of you who were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And that's just the way he does it. You know, I think of my brother and all he's done. He's had a great life. He's made a lot of money. But he's got nothing. He's got nothing. And he thinks I'm crazy for following Jesus and being a fanatical and taking a stand for what I stand for in my relationship to him. This is amazing. God likes to use those considered by the world as foolish. He likes to use them because they seek the Lord in faith. Thus, the weak people of the day are most helpless when it comes to justice and civil rights. They are often hungry, downtrodden, discouraged. This is mentioned in Luke 4, 16 through 19. And there was no way to fight the system. It's almost like in our country right now. It's hardly any way to fight the system. But you can vote. You can cast your vote next week and vote for a change if you want to see a change in the way our government is run. It's an opportunity for you to do that. Okay? So Mary's hymn magnifies God for keeping his covenant promises to Israel. Let's look at verses 54 and 55. And he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. So again, she's magnifying God because in her prayer, in her hymn, she's remembering that God is keeping his covenant to the nation of Israel. And that covenant has to do with blessings, and the blessing is going to come through a descendant of Abraham who is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to bring blessing on the whole world if they would just respond to him in faith. Although the people of Israel have almost always been in a state of rebellion against God, God reminds them here through Mary's offspring that he will never forsake them, but will always remember them and will always fulfill his promises to them. That's an amazing statement. This flies in the face of those who subscribe to replacement theology, who would say that God has permanently set Israel aside and will not fulfill his promises to her, or that these promises are now finding fulfillment in the church. That is not true. The covenants were given to the Jews, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant were all spin-offs of the Abrahamic covenant given to the nation of Israel, and God has promised them a Messiah, a Savior who would come and save them. You know, friends, if God does not fulfill his promise to Israel, why would we believe that he will fulfill his promises to us? Obviously, he's going to fulfill those promises to Israel, and he's going to fulfill those promises that he's made to us. God always fulfills his promises. He does not lie. And Mary shows that she understands that the baby she will give birth to is God fulfilling another promise to Israel. As the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, didn't they? God saves according to an unmerited favor because you are unworthy and have no ability whatsoever to save yourself. You can never, never earn it in any way. It is totally free with no strings attached. So God wants to give you the free gift of eternal life. So Mary's song is all about magnifying and praising God because of his grace. He is a gracious, gracious God. And in closing, what can this mean to us? If you've never been saved by the grace of God, you're still lost, and you need to trust Christ as your personal Savior. But if you've trusted Christ and you've embraced Christ, you're already saved. You're on the right track. I would just close with this. Live a life worthy of the calling that you have received, and live it by faith, and live it through grace and life. And this is what's very, very important to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word tonight. We commit our evening to you, praying again for our service, and even the fact that Elizabeth praised God, it came out of her mouth, gave verbal testimony, and Mary gave this memorable account here with these three different factions about praising God for herself and for mankind, and then for the promises God gave to the nation of Israel in the future. You are a faithful God. We love you, Father. We love your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for loving us when we were unlovely, when we needed to be saved by the grace of God. You are sending Christ through this young woman by the name of Mary, and she is praising you. May we praise you again, as we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and we have been spiritually enriched by our Savior. Thank you again for saving me and having this church here in the Twin Cities that we can reach out to others with your word. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.